the resurrection and what that's all about, all the implications on that for our lives. You know, this morning I was thinking of this passage, you know, as we're getting into this new series called Faith, Hope, and Love, and just a three-week series. And of course, today is just a great opportunity to talk about our faith and what is at the core of our faith, the resurrection. I mean, you just cannot get around that. And if you have a church that doesn't believe in the resurrection, you don't have a church, you have a club. Okay, and this is really the truth. And let me explain to you why. Siri can't find anything for Faith, Hope, and. Oh my gosh. Well, let me tell you, Siri, about it. I just love that. I could not have planned that. You know, that happened to it. You know, I don't, if whether it's Siri on my phone or it's Cortana on my computer when I'm teaching, it just happens to me all the time. People are speaking when they're not supposed to. It's too funny. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Charlie had one of the verses up there during one of the songs, and it really just speaks to the core of our faith. And whether you're you've been a Christian for a long time, or maybe you're still kind of checking out the faith, what the Christian faith is about, this really does summarize it in such a great few verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I just want to take a look here and just hear this first point. The resurrection is the core of our faith. And if you want to follow along in the outline in your bulletin, you can. But that's what we want to talk about first. It is at the core. And so when we see here in these verses, and I'll just read them for you, the 1 Corinthians 15 and 3 through 9 and then 14 to 20. And so it says, and this is the Apostle Paul, and he's speaking to a church there at Corinth. And it says, he says, I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. And then he gets into it. He says, Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. For I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. And so here Paul's just relating to us, you know, the historicity of our faith in Christ and how, you know, he says, I passed on to you guys the key things. And he said, you know, Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures have said. And then he says, you know, he was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures have said. And this is important. We need to realize, and you need to realize that, you know, this is what the Bible says. And if you're investigating the faith, you need to come to terms with it. You need to wrestle with this. You need to come to some conclusions about this. You know, is the Bible true? As what these, because if it is, then these words are true and they have implications on our lives, right? And so this is such a core thing for us. He goes on to say the following in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, now, why is he bringing this up? Well, because there was some teaching at that time, some false teaching that was saying that there is no resurrection for anyone. In other words, when you die, that's it. And so Paul's addressing this, and he says, and if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. All right, so don't let anybody tell you that Christianity can exist, true Christianity can exist without the resurrection. Because Paul right here tells us it's useless without it. It's totally useless without it. And he says, and we, apostles, would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there's no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. You see, and we talked about this at our Good Friday service, right? The reason that Jesus was dying on the cross was as a substitute for us, that our sins were placed upon him and he endured the wrath of God that was meant for us, right? And so, but to, you know, for this transaction, if you will, to be complete and to be valid, he had to rise from the dead and defeat death. And so if he didn't do that, then he hasn't paid for our sins. And we'll still have to pay that penalty. That's what he's saying. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, which he has said before. But then he says, and you're still guilty of your sins. So huge implications if there is no resurrection, right? Huge implications. Then he goes on. He says, in that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. That is an interesting statement, isn't it? It's like, you know, if Christ hasn't really raised from the dead, if that hasn't happened, then basically every person who professed faith in Christ and they've died, they're lost. And then he says, and, you know, if the only hope we really have is this life, we're in deep doo-doo. That's, my alternate translation. That he's saying we're wasting our lives here, people. We should be out golfing somewhere right now, right? Or something else, because this is a waste. I mean, this is really true. I mean, again, take away the resurrection, you have a club that does nice stuff. Or at least hopefully does nice stuff. Okay? I mean, that's really the truth. I mean, you have to realize this is key. This day we celebrate Christ's resurrection is the linchpin of everything. And don't let anyone tell you anything different. Now, it's interesting in this passage that we looked at. Let me go back to, Zachary read a portion of this in John chapter 20. And this is, I've got it printed out in your handout there in the bulletin. But let me just kind of finish that portion there where Zachary was reading. He left off at verse 13, John 20, and I'll start in verse 14, talking about Mary Magdalene, right? She was the first there to see that empty tomb, right? And so in verse 14, it says, she turned to leave and saw someone standing there, and it was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. Dear woman, why are you crying? And Jesus asked her, who are you looking for? And she thought he was the gardener, right? They were taking care of this garden tomb area. She wasn't recognizing him. And so she says, if you have taken him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him. So the presumption is there, somebody's stolen the body. Somebody's taken it. And then in verse 16, it says, Mary, he says, Jesus said, she turned to him and cried out, Rabboni, which means teacher in Hebrew. He says, and of course, I'm sure she's like grabbing onto him, saying, don't cling to me, Jesus said, for I haven't yet ascended to the Father, but I go to find my, but go find my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, she says, I have seen the Lord, and then gave them his message. So she sees Jesus resurrected, and he says, you got to go tell the guys, right? And that's what she does. Well, what's interesting is in this first encounter, and I'll read it here in just a minute. In the first encounter, though, We learn that Thomas, one of the disciples, is not there in this group. So there, he's not in there. And what do you know? What anybody here, just shout it out. What do you know about Thomas? He is a doubter. Poor Thomas. You know? But let's give the guy credit here, okay? Because If you read like in John chapter 11 and then John chapter 14, he was sticking up for Jesus. He was like, I want to be where you are. You know, because Jesus at one point said, you know, you can't come where I'm going. And Thomas says, well, I want to go where you are, basically. Tell us where that is. And so he is a follower of Jesus, okay? He's not just some skeptic looking out to disprove this. He really wants to know. He really wants to know who Jesus is. And he really he wants to know, is this person that they're saying has risen? Has he really risen? But he wasn't there. There was an element of doubt, all right? And so what I want to talk about just before we get into that passage is that, you know, there is a particular doubt that Thomas had, a particular kind of doubt. But when it comes to faith, and that's what we're talking about today, there can be a number of types of doubt that we encounter and a number of reasons or sources for those doubts. So I just want to take a look, just kind of a quick look at some of the sources of doubt that we can have. So, faith's battle with doubt, and make no mistake, it is a battle, okay? There's no mistake in Ephesians chapter 6 when Paul tells the believers that you need to take up the shield of faith so that you can extinguish all the flaming, you know, darts of the evil one. And so, he's just saying, you know, faith is a battle here, all right? And he also, at other points, you know, right, Paul talks about how he has fought the good fight of faith. He says that at another place in the New Testament. And so I just want you to realize that there is a fight for faith going on in your life, whether you want to acknowledge it or not. Okay? There is a fight for faith going on in your life. There is a battle going on. All right? All right, so what are some of the sources of doubt? Before we get to Thomas's source, one of these sources is just a rite of passage in maturity. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, just take the following scenario. Let's say you grew up going to church. You grew up in a Christian family, all right? And then you go to college, right? And at university, there, unless you happen to go to a Christian university, they're usually not going to reinforce your faith. Okay, that faith will be called into question, and you will experience all kinds of questions about your faith, right? Or someone may point out, you know, have you ever noticed that, this guy sitting next to you in class who is a Muslim, his parents were Muslim. You know, you grew up in a Christian family and you're a Christian. Maybe it's just all about your family of origins. Maybe there's really nothing to this. It's just a matter about where you grow up. Okay? And then the questions start to come, right? And at that point, a young person has to wrestle with these questions and needs to come through with good answers. Okay? And so, and hopefully, they come away with the truth that the gospel is true, right? There are rational, good answers for our faith. It's not mindless. It's actually rational too. All right? And so, but let me just say, you know, every young person has to wrestle with this. Okay? You will have to come into your own in your faith. You will have to decide, is this really just something that was passed on to me and I've not embraced it as my own and owned it? Or is this something that, you know, I've just kind of been going along with because that's what my family said? And this is important because we can have doubts because we really haven't owned our faith. And it's a critical point. I mean, statistics tell us that a number of Christian teens, when they go off to college, they jettison their faith, okay? And so it's important. It's important. We got to realize. So some doubts, some of the sources of doubts we have, it's just because we have not owned our faith. It's a process. It's a part of our maturity, okay? We don't have catechism here, but if you grew up in a Christian faith tradition that had catechism, that's the purpose of catechism, really, is to teach you the core foundations of the faith so that you will embrace it yourself. I mean, the whole point of I don't know what they call it. Again, I didn't grow up in that faith tradition of in Christianity, in that part of the family, so to speak. But it's really, you're supposed to be standing in front of everybody. And you say, I really do believe this stuff. I really own it. You know, now somebody can fake it and go through the process because, again, that's what everybody does. You know, it's the type of thing. That might be the thinking. But just saying that, I think that initially catechism had really great intentions, right? To teach the core tenets of the faith and say, do you believe this? Will you make your own profession of faith? And I think that's wise in terms of we have to do that. So that's one of the sources of doubt. It's just a rite of passage into maturity. You know, another one is just a lack of information, right? Is that maybe I'm wrestling, and so I don't have faith, or I doubt that, you know, who Jesus really was, because I just don't have enough information. Somebody needs to tell me, you know, what the Bible does teach. I was talking with Doug earlier, you know, just about sometimes we rely too much on third-hand saying things, you know, what other people said. We need to go to the source, right? So what we have to do is we need to study these things for ourselves and get the information about Jesus. What does the Bible say? You know, stop Googling what everybody else says the Bible says, and you read it, okay? This is important. So sometimes it's just a lack of information. You know, for me, I think this was, you know, I had some of the information, but I just didn't, like, I believed that Jesus was the Son of God. I believed that he died on the cross for my sins. But I really did not know that this was a decision where I had to actually put my faith in him. And I'll talk about that in a little bit later here. But that, for me, that I needed that information that, you know, this was not like an automatic thing. Just because Jesus died on the cross and rose again doesn't mean that we're all good now. We're all set for eternity, okay? No, this presents us with an opportunity, okay? So lack of information could be it. Now, another one could be a doubt that comes in because it's a product of a moral choice. And what I mean by that is a bad one. A bad one, okay? Let me just throw up here for you on the screen. Sorry about that. Yeah, watch out, Doug. Sorry. That's a true brother who's sitting in front when you say that. Let me just put up there on the screen a quote for you by a famous atheist, Aldous Huxley. Okay? And I want you to think about this. We're talking about doubt. We're talking about sources of a doubt, and particularly the source that I'm making a choice of morality, and therefore I don't want to accept this other thing. Okay? So he says, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, and consequently assumed that it had none, and was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants. For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness, I'm really having trouble, was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. The supporters of the system claimed that it embodied the meaning, the Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and justifying ourselves in our erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatever. In that quote, he's just simply saying, because I want to do what I want to do, I'll just say that doesn't exist. You get my meaning here? Okay. So this is what can happen. We can start to doubt because we make a poor moral choice, and then we're at it. I mean, this happens. This happens with believers in Christ, right? We get caught in something you know, something that we know is not God-honoring, that it's not what he designed us for. And then you're really at kind of a crossroads. Because you're going to say, well, you know, because you could just, you know, admit to God that wasn't right and turn back to him. Or you could say, maybe I don't really believe that is wrong. You hear what I'm saying? This happens. And so poor moral choices can bring doubt. Now, what about Thomas? And I really think his source of doubt was a big religious disappointment. Right? I mean, there you saw in the skit there and the interaction that they were expecting a king to come and take control. Right? That's what they were expecting Jesus to do. But they didn't put all the pieces together, all the things that the Old Testament prophesied that, you know, this Jesus would have to suffer and die first, and then he would come as a reigning king. They didn't put that together. The result of that misunderstanding was disappointment. Has anybody here ever experienced what you might call disappointment with God? Come on. I have. Okay? You had an expectation. Things were going to work out a certain way. You did things God's way, and they didn't turn out for you. This happens. Okay? And it's not God's problem. It's our problem because we're putting an expectation on a certain outcome when we should be putting our hope and trust in God himself, not in the outcome. Okay? This is important. This is important. We need to realize this. And I think this is what Thomas's problem was. He, you know, so let me just go ahead and we'll take a look here at this passage that mentions that Thomas was not there that first time. So here in John chapter 20, verses 19 to 25, it says, "That Sunday evening the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. Peace be with you, he said. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Again, he said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Jesus, oh, that's not supposed to be there. Sorry. I'm just, you know, could you just fire me today? All right. Jesus appears to Thomas. That's a heading in the Bible. One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hand into the wound in his side." And so here's, you know, he missed that first appearance at this gathering, okay? And there he is on the first day of the week, right? This Sunday. And think about this. And actually, the next appearance is like on a Sunday too. Some people think that's, you know, that would be the reason why churches historically now meet on Sunday. Is just in honor of that resurrection, right? But Thomas, he's saying, listen, I want to believe, but I really need to see, is this really the Jesus that died on the cross? I want to see the wounds in his hands. I want to see this for myself. I don't think that's a bad thing to want to, you mean, you, again, this kind of comes down to faith is personal in this way. And that we need, again, to make a personal decision. We have to come to our own conviction on this, okay? Will we accept that, you know, the Christ has risen and then believe what he said? I just love this passage here because when you go back and you take a look and he says, what are Jesus' first words? Peace be with you. Okay, now some people can kind of dismiss that one time saying, hey, that's the traditional Jewish greeting, right? Shalom, right? Peace. But he says it again, okay? It says it again, and I don't think it's because he didn't think they didn't hear him. I think he's trying to say, you know, he knows they're afraid. And they need to have assurance that he's alive and he's with them and that his presence can bring that peace. And so, I mean, you might be here this morning. Maybe things are going on in your life, which it's anything but peace, right? Maybe it's more like war. Maybe it's in your home. Maybe it's just in your heart, in your mind. There's things that you're unsettled about. Could be any number of things where you're lacking peace. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, okay? And if you have a relationship with him, if you come into faith and come into a relationship with him, you can experience peace regardless of what's going on around in your world. You know, and this is not like a burying your head in the sand type of thing. This is just saying, okay, the living Christ can help me navigate all the tough stuff in the world because all I need is him. And that's what you realize, hopefully, is that, you know, we're talking about more than a religion here. We're talking about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what Christianity is. It's about a relationship, right? So here we have, they're gathered here on this first evening. And let me just make just a quick mention of this. In this first appearance in their gathering, he reminds them of their mission. He reminds them of what they're to do, right? He says there, let me back up my notes here. He says, peace with you, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you, in verse 21. Right? Well, it doesn't mean that the church is supposed to reenact what Jesus did. His was a unique mission, right, to save us from our sins. But he was also telling everyone what he was there to do, right? And that's our mission. That's our mission as the church, as believers. He's saying, he's sending us. He is sending us. He says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And then he breathes out on them, and then says, receive the Holy Spirit. Let me just say, a lot's been written about that a little bit. And just give you my take on it. There's other takes on it. You know, some people believe that he was actually imparting the Holy Spirit to them at that time. Others would say, no, that really conflicts with the Acts passage in Pentecost where the Holy Spirit was poured out. So my take on it is this, that he is really just symbolically breathing upon them, saying, there is a Spirit coming, almost kind of prophetically, the Spirit is going to come at Pentecost, and you're going to need this. You're going to need this for the mission, okay? Now, I don't think anybody would dispute the fact that, you know, as a Christian, you cannot live the life that God calls us to in your own power. You have to have what he supplies, and that is the Holy Spirit. And let me just say something to anybody here that names the name of Jesus. So if you've put your faith in him, and the Lord has really rebuked me recently, and I've been reading in the scriptures, and God has really just shown me some areas and things where I've not really been relying on him. I've been trying to do it on my own power. And when we do that, it's like chopping wood with a dull axe. I don't mean to say that, you know, if you're doing it right, that everything's going to come easy. But I do mean to say that when we do it in the Spirit's power, we're at least doing it in the way God would want, and we will see some results from that. And so let me just say, it's no accident that he mentions the Spirit here right after saying, I'm sending you. We need this. If we're going to live out the mission that God's called us as the church, we have to have the Spirit. We need to rely on him. We need to call out to him, right, to help us live that out. So, there we have our doubting Thomas. We have this battle with faith that's going on. Well, I love this because what happens next in this next passage is Thomas gets assurance of his faith. He comes to this understanding that this really is the real Jesus. So let's read this passage here in verses 26 to 29. It says, 8 days later, the disciples were together again. This time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked. Here they are locked again. But suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. You know, by the way, I forgot to mention this, but do you notice that he just appears? He appears. Doesn't say he unlocked the door. Doesn't say he knocked on the door and they let him in. He appears. Something about that resurrected Jesus, that he was able to enter that room with locked doors. Okay? Amazing, amazing. So then he says, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, first thing, first order of business. I love this. Okay, Jesus is this personal. He knows that Thomas is doubting. He knows that Thomas needs assurance. And the very first thing he does is say, Thomas, let me put your doubts to rest. He says, Thomas, put your finger here. Look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe. And then he says, Thomas says, my Lord and my God, Thomas exclaimed. Wow. Let me say this. You have doubts? Jesus will meet you there if you truly want to know what the truth is. Okay? I hear a lot about open minds these days. Let me just say, is your mind open to the truth of what Jesus is saying? Who Jesus really is? Why Jesus really came? If you seek him, you'll find him. This is what's happening right here. Thomas has real, authentic doubts. And Jesus says, meets him right there, right where he's at. That's the kind of Savior we have. You know, when you come into a relationship with Jesus, it's personal. I mean, I know it sounds strange if you've not experienced it, but let me tell you, it's just like a regular relationship. You just can't see him. Okay? And he speaks peace to us through his word, right? He does this. And so I find this fascinating. There's no way around this, okay? Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Okay, why is that such a big deal? He's making a profession of faith. He's acknowledging not only is Jesus alive, but he is Lord and he is God. He is Lord and he is God. Okay, that kind of blows every other thing that's out there that says that, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. I mean, Jesus, if he was a good Jew and he wasn't, you know, and he wasn't really God, he would just totally slap him in the face and say, you're blaspheming, I'm not God. I mean, that's just wrong, you know? Some people say, some scholars say that it was some kind of like a holy crap moment. That's my rendition of it. You know, like kind of like, my Lord and my God! You know, no. First of all, I mean, it's just ridiculous. That would have been blasphemy, period. Okay? And you can't get rid of that little and that's there. My Lord and my God. Okay? Jesus was God come in the flesh. And Thomas just acknowledges that. Okay? That's a great verse for someone who has fallen into the Jehovah's Witness because they don't believe Jesus is really God. Okay? This is you can't get around this. Pretty much just have to change the Bible. Okay? So, he gets his assurance of faith. And so I just want to encourage you this morning, if you have doubts, take them to the Lord. Take them to God. Even if you've not put your faith in Jesus, just take them to God and say, God, I want to know the truth. Okay? The last thing here, and it's verses 30 to 31, I want to make mention to you that this Gospel of John, you know, this book of the Bible, we call it the Gospel of John, has a real purpose. It's like if you were to write a book on something, you have a purpose for it. You have a focus. You have a particular audience you're aiming at. Okay? The same thing is true of these authors that God inspired to write the scriptures. Okay? And it's unveiled to us right here in these two verses what the purpose of the Gospel of John is. Okay? In verse 30, it says, the disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these, did you get that? These, the ones that are recorded in this Gospel of John, these are written so that, oh, here comes the purpose statement, so that you may continue to believe, but actually I changed it up here. I hope I don't get in trouble for that. Because an alternate translation says if this that you may believe, that you may believe. And the reason I think it's not that you may continue to believe is because this entire focus of the book of the Gospel of John, it's evangelistic. Okay? It's written so that we may believe, that a person may come to faith, to lay it all out. This is who Jesus is. This is why he came. This is the truth. And then it's an invitation. It's an invitation to believe, because then he goes on and he says these things are written so that you may continue, or that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him you will have life by the power of his name. Get that? He says that by believing in him, meaning Jesus, you will have life by the power of his name. This is how you experience life here and now. True life, the way it was meant to be lived, is by coming into and receiving this invitation that John is issuing us through this gospel. He's saying, listen, you can actually experience life in a relationship with God, and you can also experience, he says, eternal life by believing in the power of his name. Now, There is a vast difference here between, let me just use two phrases, faith that and faith in. Faith that is about facts. Okay, it's about facts. Like I could say, well, I believe that, you know, Jesus is God. I believe that he rose from the dead. These are facts. It's a belief that. It's a faith that. There's a big difference from that to moving to faith in. Okay? And to illustrate that, I'm going to have my wife come up here. She was very scared to do this with me, not knowing what I would do. But, I mean, I did tell her what I was going to do. But I just want to explain.
You didn't
have to come up here during the doubting part. I didn't, no. Yeah, exactly. You got it. I was trying to think what may be a good way to illustrate the difference between faith that and faith in, okay? And the best thing I could think of, and that I actually heard someone else explain, is that it's kind of like when you ask someone to marry you. And so I thought maybe you could just tell them, you know, how did I ask you to marry me? How did that happen?
Okay. Well, we had been friends for about 7 years, saw each other probably at least 4 times a week.
She said I was a little slow.
A little slow.
I did.
A lot slow, maybe? I don't know.
Some would have been long gone.
So you have to understand we knew each other pretty well. But as I recall, I'll use those words.
Let's see if I agree. Yeah.
You said, I'd like us to spend more time together. I wasn't quite sure what that meant. I did know it meant more than friends, but I really was a little unsure.
Yeah. So I went to she worked for the the church that we planted out of Limworth Road Church. She worked there at the time, so I went to meet her. I don't know if it was a lunch hour or a special time.
Yeah, it was during my lunch.
And you know, of course, I'm just nervous as all get out. You know, and by the way, I know that some of you guys that have proposed, I mean, just blow my mind how you're doing this now. I mean, this was by those standards, mine was totally lame. We were sitting on these metal chairs in one of the church rooms, and I apparently wasn't very clear what I wanted.
No.
And so I left there, and Terry Lewis, thank God for Terry Lewis, one of the pastors there called me and says, Greg, you weren't very clear.
Yes, that was
what
true.
You wanted. And so he says, you need to be crystal. All right, this is, you know, I said, okay, I got it. So then we had a nice dinner out somewhere, and I could not get rid of the waiter.
Yeah,
so
best service we've ever had.
I know.
Every 2 seconds.
If there's any time you don't want good table service, it's when you're going to ask somebody to marry you, okay? But, you know, And it was clear at that time, right?
It was clear then, yes.
Yeah, okay, all right. So she did say yes eventually, yeah. So once she knew what I was asking, which I got to say, it's better than my brother-in-law, because he basically just asked his, which is his sister, her sister, he said to her, would you be my roommate? You know, so, and I love my brother-in-law. So, you know, Tim and I have trouble asking difficult things, I guess. Anyway, thanks for sharing, hon. So let me just say, you know, what does that have to do? Well, what does that have to do with this faith in versus faith at? Well, you know what? I had faith that Linda would be a good wife. I knew her well. I knew she loved Jesus. That was the biggest thing. That was the most important thing. I knew she loved Jesus. And then I also knew that some other things that were important to me, that I eventually wanted to go into ministry, and she had to be okay with that. And she was. And so I just had faith that this was, I had faith that she would be a good wife. But the moment I changed from faith that she would be a good wife to faith in she would be a good wife was when I asked her. When I really asked her. And I had to be clear. And I was totally right that I wasn't clear the first time. But let's bring this back to faith in Jesus. You can have faith that, again, he is the Son of God. You can have faith that he really existed. And you can have faith that he rose again from the dead. But you don't have faith in Jesus until you receive him, until you ask him to forgive you and to come into your life and help you live the kind of life he wants you to live. Okay? It's just faith that until you do that. It's not an activating faith. It's not a saving faith until you put your faith in him. Faith in him means you're trusting in him. You're totally giving him your future, your salvation, that you would be saved from your sins, that what he did really accomplished what he said he was going to do, which was to save us from our sins and to take the penalty for our sins for us, okay? So I just want to ask you this morning, if you have never done that, would you accept this invitation of faith? Would you pray with me, okay? There's nothing magical about this prayer, by the way. It's really about what's going on in here, okay? And I'm not trying to coerce anyone. It's just simply this. If today is the day that God is there saying, this is your day, and you know it, and you sense him working, then just say yes. You'll not be disappointed, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that it's by believing, like it says there in John chapter 20, he says that by believing in Jesus, you will have life by the power of his name. And if Jesus can be raised from the dead, he can save us from our sins by belief. And so just pray with me if this is your heart's desire. Heavenly Father, just I believe that Christ is the Son of God. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins and rose again from the dead. And I believe that I've sinned and I've done things that are wrong that deserve that punishment for my sin, that separation from you forever. But I believe these verses that say, if I just trust in what Jesus did to count for me, that you'll honor that promise of eternal life. And the Bible says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And so if you have just put your faith in Jesus and asked him to forgive you and to come in your life, then you have eternal life, and you'll have life abundant now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let me just say this too, that for those of us who have already put our faith in Jesus, you're not going to grow in your faith, because it's all about faith today. You're not going to grow in your faith unless you're with other believers. This is what's going on. I mean, I know that they were afraid. I know they were afraid in that room behind those locked doors. But let me tell you what. When you're going through the stuff of life, you need others around you, others that share that faith, okay? So let me just encourage you. If you're new to Darby Creek or you're checking us out, and that's totally fine, let me say we would love to have you as a part of our church family. We want you to be encouraged in your faith. We're not a perfect church. If there is one, you better get out quick, okay, because it's false, okay? So let me just say we want you to come and grow with us in your faith. Wherever you are, Christ will take you right from there.